Our question before us tonight is, why believe anything? Lots of your friends, probably your family members would be asking the question, if they thought about where you were tonight and what you were doing, and the question might be asked with hostility or bemusement or sadness, why do they believe all that stuff? Who in this day and age says they believe things? Beliefs, we're told in our day and age, in our culture, are dangerous. The more fervently you believe things, potentially the more dangerous you are to yourself or to society at large. Doesn't holding beliefs firmly make you bigoted, make you narrow-minded, make you intolerant? Surely it's safer, it's wiser just to hold loose convictions, to be open-minded and skeptical about churches or organizations which insist on believing certain things. Well, actually, in society today, there is a big hunger for belief. A lot of people in all sorts of different cultures and through the different generations are looking for things to believe. We're in a world where we're told, keep your options open. Nothing is ultimately true. Well, many people are saying, but there's surely truth. Surely there must be something which works as a foundation for life. Some of you have seen, I'm sure, the Jordan Peterson phenomenon. Jordan Peterson, the University of Toronto in Canada, professor of psychology. He published his book a couple of years ago. I've known the title for a while, I haven't read the book, but The 12 Rules for Life, I didn't know the subtitle, An Antidote to Chaos. In his years of serving his tenure as a psychology prof, he has handled all sorts, particularly of young adults that he's taught, and he's seen chaos, uncertainty, angst, people stuck in life because their generation's been told, don't say you believe in anything, all beliefs are relative. And he wrote, came out of various blog posts, but he wrote what are now the 12 Rules for Life. And this book has sold millions of copies around the world. And it's particularly resonated with young men, many of whom kind of relate to Peterson as a bit of a father figure, a wise father or grandfather saying, no, actually, certain things are true and they are helpful. And you'd be foolish and unwise to ignore them. Peterson is almost venerated by some, but he's equally despised by others. He's banned from different university campuses around the world. And actually, the funny thing is, he's saying nothing that's radical. Nothing at all. The only radical thing is he's saying anything. And he's saying it with conviction. He's saying there are wise ways to live, undergirded by wise beliefs to have. And I think why he's rattled so many people's cages is, he's making a clear link between the things we believe and the behaviours that we pursue in life. And although I don't think Jordan Peterson would identify at all with being a Bible-believing Christian, that's only what the Bible's been saying for centuries. That if you're going to behave well in life and live well, you must have a foundation of beliefs. And if you go through life just saying, well, I'm just going to be open-minded, the Bible warns you that actually you might miss out on what life's all about. You may fail to live wisely and well and happily. So the Bible is a book unashamedly of beliefs. Some things the Bible insists are true and helpful. Some things are unwise and lead to foolish and destructive living. So we're going to be asking these Sunday evenings, okay, in a bit more detail, whether it's a refresher course for those of you who are experienced in the Christian faith, or whether it's completely new, those of you who are either newer as Christians, and there are some of those tonight, or perhaps, I know there are some of those as well, those of you who are edging towards Christian faith, what is it that Christians believe? What is it going to look like for us if we believe these things confidently and sincerely? And that's what we're about tonight. I think it's an observation almost too obvious to make that to be human is to believe. Everybody has systems of belief. Most people never really thought about it, what they believe. Most people have grown up with beliefs. They've never challenged them. They've never queried them. But all of us have beliefs. We stick out in society as Christians because we've got a certain set of beliefs which we have consciously taken hold of and said, I'm believing these things for myself. And as Christians, we want to say, hang on, let's really explore these beliefs. Let's try to understand them. And let's see how they're going to help us to live wisely and well. Socrates, the renowned philosopher of ancient Greece, said, very famously, that the unexamined life, anyone finish this one? Is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. Just getting out of bed, going to work or school or whatever else, and just repeat and fade with a bit of pleasure on the way. It's not a life worth living. Socrates is saying, be unafraid to think and ask questions and look at your life and look at your belief system. And the Bible says, absolutely. And if you have a Christian faith, the unexamined Christian faith is not worth living. God wants you to love him with your mind, to think, to study, to ask questions, to find answers, and to build a strong foundation for your life through knowing and enjoying your faith. So in these Sunday evenings, we're going to walk through some of the main tenets of what Christians believe. We're going to be looking at key and well-known Bible passages, and we're going to bring the lens of an historic confession of Christian faith. And we're going to look through that lens to see more sharply what the Bible teaches about the Christian faith. And I'll introduce that confession a little bit later on. I don't know if I just need to pause and say this beforehand. Let's just be clear why we're looking at this stuff. Because for some people, this might sound a bit like indulgence. Christians indulging themselves, looking at their faith system whilst the world quietly goes to ruin. When news was emerging several months ago of sex trafficking gangs around this region and in this town, I had an email from a woman I'd never met, living in another part of the country. In her email, she said, what are you as a church doing to help these vulnerable girls on the street? And of course, I couldn't say, we have encounter teams, we've got this network of support, and I couldn't say that to her. She was furious at me. Never met her. She bashed out this angry email. Call yourself a church. What are you doing? And that's not a question which I'm uncomfortable about receiving. But if any of us thinks, hang on, this belief stuff, we don't need to get into this. It's just get out on the streets and help people. Let's get out on the streets and help people. But I want to ask us first, what are we going to bring them? People living lives in utter desperation. What is your message you're going to take their desperate lives? I was driving through Burtby yesterday, and I saw two masked men with weapons chasing a teenager down the street. It was terrifying. I think our town is slowly collapsing. I think our country is imploding in political rage, and our climate change is certainly getting out of control. And as Christians, we want to take firm hold of our faith and say we have good news, which is transforming our lives. Can we share that news with you? It may just transform yours too. So to be human is to believe. Let's take firm hold on these Sunday evenings together on what Christians believe. We may know the solid ground under our lives and have a brilliant message to take to other people. As we come to our Bible passage tonight, let's just make this honest confession together that as Christians, we believe the very strangest things. I really hope you haven't been lulled into this false sense of your beliefs are obvious, they are normal, they're not, they're bizarre, they're extreme. And this is where we find Paul here. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul has been leading this younger church leader, Timothy, through all the twists and turns and complexities of leading a local church together. And at this point, he's just reminding Timothy what the bedrock is, what the beliefs are which undergird all of Paul and Timothy's sweat and labor and tears in trying to shepherd Christians to be consistent followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pick it up at verse 16, where where Paul is reminding Timothy just how strange and how vital the basis of Christian belief are. It's possible here that Paul was quoting a song which is being sung in the churches in that world, or he's taking up a very early Christian confession, statement of faith. We don't know, but here we have. And he says, the mystery of godliness is great. And speaking of Jesus, straight away, he's saying, and he appeared in a body. He's saying, the Son of God came into the world and took human form. That is what you believe. That as you look at Jesus Christ, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are looking at God in the flesh, actually fully God and actually fully human, whether in the manger, at the cross, in the tomb. Fully God, fully man. He appeared in a body. Timothy, put that in front of your hearers. Shock them, shake them, stagger them, lead them back to worship this Saviour who took on flesh for them. And then he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, some Christians have thought that sounds like that's how the Spirit powerfully worked through Jesus Christ to do miraculous works, works of power. Possibly. More likely, though, and we won't chase up the reference, but there's a reference to, in Romans chapter 1, to how Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit through his resurrection from the dead. So my hunch is that having looked at Jesus coming into the world, Paul straight away looks at Jesus being raised from the dead. You actually believe that. You actually believe this scandalous, strangest conviction that God came, lived on earth. He died in Jesus Christ. 3 days, he rose again. You say that's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a wish projection. That is historical fact, uncomfortably, shockingly woven into the fabric of history. The Son of God rose from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit and was seen by angels. That could be the angels at the tomb that are there in the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. I think more likely the scene is, well, another bizarre thing we believe as Christians. There is another world even more real and far more glorious than this broken and hurting world, the world of heaven, the habitation of angels. And Jesus ascends to that place of glory and all the angels shout. They shout for joy and delight in the God they worship. I said Christian belief was strange. Here it is, Paul tells Timothy, and God is telling us tonight. And he was preached among the nations, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ, in his risen form, say to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the good news. And they did. And all around the world, even when the New Testament was being written, the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of our sins in Jesus was being believed and lives transformed, believed on in the world. How did it happen that people ever believe this strange, bizarre stuff? Well, the very way in which you've come to believe it, if you're a Christian tonight. The last sign of this little statement of faith, Jesus was taken up in glory. Jesus is on the throne and he's working out his purposes on earth through the power of his Spirit to draw men and women and children into a living, saving, transforming faith in his goodness and love. Friends, we really do believe some strange and uncomfortable and powerful things. Please don't for a moment think you're just like the guy next door. If you have a Christian faith and he doesn't, you could not be more different. You have the same struggles, difficulties. Maybe you have the same support, the same sports team, have the same sense of humour. But in every way, if you believe in Jesus as your Saviour, you could not be more different. But don't you want to take that faith next door and share this fabulous hope with those who live around you? Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, let's remember the context. Timothy, You're called to live in the church and to serve the church and under God, to build the church. This is what you need to teach the church. Fix them on Jesus. And these are all crucial, crucial beliefs, which we, the church, we have to get right and hold on to and grow in our understanding of. Let me take you back then to verse 15. What is the church? It is God's household. It is the church of the living God, his possession, his habitation, the place he indwells. As far as truth is concerned, it is the pillar and it is the foundation. There is truth outside the church, of course there is. But there is no truth which will introduce people to God and bring a living, saving, restoring and transforming knowledge of God to people except this truth. And Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, don't let people get this wrong. Play around with it, tinker it, dilute it, fail to obey it, fail to declare it. The church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. And when the church is building on the truth of Jesus crucified and risen and reigning in glory, when the church is submitted to that, the church has power. The church has power. The church has joy. And the church has purpose. And the church is in step with the Spirit of God. So these are your strange, transforming beliefs. Before we go on, do you love them? Are you so grateful for them? Would you stake your life on them? And do you want to get to know them more? Do you want to journey into greater depth of understanding to bring more peace and more comfort and more joy? And more conviction that you may bring them to others. That is what these evenings are about. Getting to grips with our faith, exploring them in more detail, that we get more joy and stability, and that we go to our friends who need to hear them with more confidence and purpose. And there's a little book which was written several hundred years ago, which is going to be the lens through which we're looking at some of the very key passages of Scripture on these Sunday evenings together. So let me introduce you just briefly to this Confession of Faith. And we're going to work through it chapter by chapter. It is called the 1689 Confession of Faith. But let's ask a few questions, even about confessions, what they are, what their place is in the lives of Christians. Here's a first. What is a confession of faith? And a confession of faith is just simply, it's a concise statement of what Christians believe. It's a concise statement of what Christians believe. We have a statement of faith as a church. It's not as long or detailed as this one, but it's full of rich and nourishing and biblical theology or doctrine. Or truth. They're all one and the same word. And those of us who are members of the church, we've all signed our name to this confession saying, we really believe this stuff because we see it in the Bible. And to sign your name alongside that confession, is a great privilege. That you're really in every way linking arms and joining hearts with other Christians who believe this. And you're submitting your life to the truth of it. That is a great privilege and should bring us great joy and give us a great sense of unity and shared purpose. So a confession of faith is a concise expression of what the Bible teaches. If in our journey through this confession of faith, we're looking at the 1689, or our briefer church confession, we find things which we think, I don't think that's in the Bible. Then we either need to do harder and deeper Bible study, or we need to change our confession. Because God's word will always stand. And a confession is useful to the extent that it helps us understand the Bible. We may enjoy its truth and live it out. So that's a confession of faith. Why have a confession of faith? Why have a confession of faith in the first place? After all, I've just said the Bible is our sole authority. And I'm sure almost all of us have been in churches and other ministries where the pastor would do something like that and say, this is the church's authority. We believe this book. And we don't believe anything that is not explicitly taught in this book. Now that's a great thing, isn't it? We want to be Bible-believing Christians. Let me say something shocking, but it won't be new to many of you. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say. Got enough wits. You can preach a sermon with lots of Bible verses in it, but which is actually very far away from the message of the Bible itself. You can wow people with Bible knowledge, but not actually be handling the Bible truly. That's true for ministries. It can be true for denominations and churches. Back in 1637, a man called William Chillingworth, who was a church leader, wrote a book called The Religion of Protestants, A Safe Way to Salvation. And he had a famous slogan. He said, the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants. People like you and me, not Roman Catholics. The Bible is the religion of Protestants. It sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds kind of bomb-proof. We'd all want to agree with it. Chillingworth said that because he did not like the confessions of his day. And one reason he did not like them was because he didn't have an orthodox faith in God the Trinity alongside other things. And he thought by making a lot of noise about the Bible and only the Bible, he could slip under the radar and he could keep hold of various beliefs which didn't actually chime in with the teachings of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it is vital that a church has a statement of faith. But I think if there are Christians who are journeying together without a really clear understanding of what it is they believe, I think it might end up being a fairly short journey before they bump up against beliefs they don't hold in common. Or it might be a rather fraught and difficult journey. Now, I think if confessions of faith are used badly, they bring maybe arrogance, pride, an exclusive spirit, disunity. And that would be a bad way of using confessions. But a good way would be we use our confessions to encourage one to look at the truth with more depth and see it with more clarity, to build our unity, to strengthen our discipleship. So that we might, as a local church, be more closely the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So let's then look at the 1689 confession. What year was this confession written in, please, anybody? 1689? You're close. It was actually written in 1647. There was a movement in the middle of the 1600s. I know, I'll tell you why in a minute. There's a movement in the 1600s where Christians have been through some very turbulent times. And they were really thinking through, what exactly is it we believe? And a group of Christians sat, they met together in London on and off for a number of years to hammer out the essentials of what the Bible teaches about salvation in Jesus Christ and God's purposes in and through him. And then at least three confessions came out of that. The Presbyterians wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, which Johnny referenced this evening. The Independents wrote their own confession of faith called the Savoy Declaration. And they were respectively 1647 and 1658. There won't be a test on this afterwards. Now the Baptists, we're always early adopters. We always do things early. In 1644, the Baptists wrote their London Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession. They tweaked and revised it in 1677, but it was a decade of intense persecution. of Bible-believing Christians. In 1689, the law changed and they had some breathing space and they got this through to print. So this is known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, I thought about buying a stack of these, but actually, a lot of you have them. But if you don't, you use a smartphone, you can download this. But I would encourage you that as we're walking through these Sunday evenings, grab a copy, whether it's on your phone, whether you pick up a copy for a pound or two online, grab a copy. And even this week, get it and start to have a look at it. And what will you find? You'll find some Christians have worked very hard to write down what exactly they believe the Bible teaches on the fundamentals of faith. You'll find 32 chapters where you have short treatments of things as diverse as the nature of human free will, what it means that God adopts us, the place of good works in the Christian life, the so-called perseverance of the saints, how you and I will get to glory because Christ is holding on to us all through our lives, how the law of God fits into our Christian lives, what baptism looks like, what the Lord's Supper's all about, what the Bible teaches about the Lord's judgment, the last judgment, all sorts of topics, but all of them have a big practical emphasis. So it's 32 chapters. Some of them are as treated in 2 pages, some of them 3, no more than 3. And what you'll find is that these paragraphs are rich in Bible references. There's loads and loads and loads of Bible verses for you to look up so you can check what the writers are saying and whether you believe it yourself. So that is a confession. Now, we're not going to be studying the confession. We're going to be studying the Bible. But to help us study the Bible and the key passages ahead of us as we look at our Christian basics, our core beliefs as Christians, we're going to say, well, what did these wise men say about these things all those years ago? And if it needs to for any of us, should we just check if we've got any latent prejudice? Because these men were, many of them, white, well-educated, they were male, and they're all dead. And some of us don't like reading things that are old. These guys didn't know Google existed because it hadn't existed in their day. These guys had all sorts of blind spots and prejudices. They weren't like us in all sorts of ways. But actually, they were just like you and me in so many ways. Their hearts were beating with a love for Jesus. And they wanted to know him. They weren't afraid of going deep into his word. But they never lost sight that they were serving ordinary, regular, everyday Christians like you and me. So let's go to this confession. Whatever our church background, or if we've got none, with an eagerness to find out and learn and explore. Because this is a great and a useful exercise for us all. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian Baptist preacher, he came to his church as a young man. And within a few years, he thought this church needs a really clear, helpful statement of faith. And so he used this confession of faith and he commended it. He gave it to his church. And he said these couple of sentences, which are very, very helpful. And he said, writing in the preface as he republished this confession for the church, he said, "This ancient document is the most excellent summary of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith." In other words, it doesn't stand over us and bind us to certain things. He said, "The code of faith whereby you may be fettered, constrained." That's not, he said, "why I'm giving it to you. It is as a means of edification in righteousness to build up Christians. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of these holy scriptures by which all confessions must be measured. We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." And with those words, he commended this confession to the people in his church. Well, we are just about done this evening. I hope I've given you some appetite to look into this statement. I hope I've given you enthusiasm that you revisit the basics of the Christian faith. But I hope you've seen in God's word how strange and powerful and vital our key Christian beliefs are. Earlier this summer, I was preaching in an out-of-the-way place. And to my astonishment, as I looked out in the congregation, there was an elderly man. He was a tall man. He was bent over in his mobility scooter next to his carer. I'd never met that man, but he was a very famous theologian. 30 years ago, he led a big movement which gained a lot of momentum entirely away from the Christian faith. And the essence of what he was teaching was that all faiths are relative. All belief systems are equal. None can claim it is better or more right or truer than any of the others. We are, to coin his phrase, and this was the name of his movement, we are in the sea of faith. We're not. We're not in the sea of faith. We're not hopelessly being washed around by different currents of what we feel is true or the messages society gives to us or what the church is currently believing and is in vogue in ministry. Paul is saying to Timothy, we're on solid ground. The truth of Jesus Christ as God reveals it in him. And in the church, that truth must be loved and studied and known and enjoyed and relied upon and shared and proclaimed. That man is in the last stages of his life. I preached the gospel and he heard it. And whether he thought the message that I was preaching, which I know he believed 60 years ago, whether he thought it was quaint and foolish, I don't know. But the verses we've looked at this evening compels us to believe that he and all of us will stand before Jesus Christ one day in judgment. And the question would be to each of us, have we believed his truth? Have we loved that truth? And have we staked all our hope upon the truth of God's love in Jesus? Let's pray. Shall we, for each other? Lord God, as you've charged your church, we want to hold firm to the pattern of sound teaching revealed in Christ. We don't want to venerate the words of men, but hold deeply the truth of Scripture. So, Lord, whether we are refreshing our understanding in this journey through these weeks, or whether we're brand new to them, may this be a season of blessing for us as we are led in deeper ways to be thankful for all that you have revealed to us, to be humble before the mysteries we do not understand, and to be eager to grasp your truth delivered once and for all for the saints. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.